just when you think you've dealt with someone like John the Baptist in his birth, which we did several weeks ago with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, he resurfaces after, well, most of his life, to tell you the truth, to make a brief but very notable appearance before he is executed by Herod. That brief and notable appearance turns John the Baptist into the celebrity of his day. Everyone knew who John the Baptist was, but John the Baptist wasn't particularly concerned about his own notoriety. He was there to proclaim someone who was coming after him, who was even greater, which might have stunned his listeners, because they had a hard time imagining someone greater than John the Baptist. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. Matthew 3 and the first 12 verses of that chapter will be the subject of our conversation with Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour this Thursday, January the 10th, on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pam, Dr. T. Michael Davis will join us. We're going to talk about the Star of Bethlehem. It's one of those themes of the Epiphany season. Epiphany began this previous Sunday, January the 6th, and runs for several weeks. And the star kicks off the story, but also remains a theme in the long season of Epiphany. We'll see what he thinks explains the Star of Bethlehem. There are a myriad of explanations. His, a little off the beaten path. Pastor Henry Gehrke will join us briefly at 4 o'clock to look at the brief hymn, Feed Thy Children. And then Pastor Brent McGuire joins us. We've got a conversation going on evangelical proof texts. Earlier this week, it was Matthew 15:9, something there about creeds and catechisms and the commandments of men. Coming up at 4:30, Pastor Brent McGuire joins us from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, to respond to the evangelical use or misuse of Romans chapter 10, where they think they're getting the altar call. You know, many Christians believe the altar call goes all the way back to the apostles. Walk the aisle, give your heart to Jesus kind of stuff. It's much, much newer than that. And we'll find out what Romans 10 really means when it talks about confessing with your lips, believing with your heart. Dr. Kim Redelbarger has been kind enough to join us in the last hour of the program. There's a new survey out charting the unchurched in America. I always ask the question, who are the unchurched? Someone apparently is answering that question finally. We'll see who the unchurched are and whether they are what everyone says they are. And then in the last half hour, Issues Etc., soundbite of the week. We've got four pieces of audio from the last week of Issues Etc., and we're going to play them for you. You get your chance to vote on which you think is the soundbite of the week and why. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issuesetc.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Deaconess, welcome back.
Hi, it's great to be back. How are you today?
I'm very well, and you?
I'm doing great. It's a little rainy here in St. Louis, but that's all right. It's not snowy and blowy and cold, so I guess we're doing all right.
I don't know. Sun's shining outside my window, so we're obviously getting two different versions of the same kind of weather. When John the Baptist appears, he just causes an unbelievable stir in first century Palestine. What is the picture that John paints of this one who is coming after him, who is even greater than him?
Well, this Matthew here is recording John, the chapter 3, and that's our lesson Sunday about John the Baptist. And Matthew is pretty matter of fact. He doesn't waste a lot of words. He's pretty to the point. And it's clear that this man has come out of the wilderness. He's dressed strangely. He makes a point to say how he's dressed. And he right away gets to his work. He's preaching repentance and letting people know that they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he makes also the point that John was effective as a communicator, because it says then all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins. So he was creating a stir, drawing a crowd. People were taking notice and apparently listening. So kind of a this was a big deal. Strange man, unique message, and people were taking note.
We had the story of Jesus coming in his birth a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Little baby in a manger, angels are singing in heaven, and shepherds are bowing down and things like that. But John says that this coming one is going to be pretty terrifying. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's clearing his threshing floor, and he's ready to gather his wheat and burn the chaff.
Yes, that John's message is not all good news. Or, you know, at first blush, it seems very serious, fairly harsh. And he is talking about another one who comes after him, one who he says he's not even able to take his shoes off. And that reference is, in that day, the people would have understood that as a reference to a slave of a king. A slave would take the shoes off of the king. John wasn't even worthy, he felt, to do that, to act as a slave to Jesus, who would come after him. And he's talking about what Jesus has come to do. And when you first read through this, you think, whoa, this is heavy stuff. I don't think this kids are ready for this. Sounds pretty harsh, and a lot of people think they don't even understand it. It's a little cryptic, but we can talk about it, and we'll see the gospel shining clearly in this text.
I often wonder whether John himself might, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves to next week's lesson, but I wonder whether John might be taken aback a bit. He's there by the Spirit proclaiming this great judge, this great Lord who is coming. And then when Jesus does appear, he wants to submit to the sinner's baptism, and he's the judge.
Yeah. Yeah, I think John probably wasn't ready for that. And that's a whole interesting thing. And it actually is this Sunday that our gospel reading is the baptism of Jesus. And I am sitting here as confused as all the Sunday school teachers as to why we have the baptism of Jesus next week in our chronology of lessons. I don't have a good answer today for that, but I think we thought it was very important to set up that scene, the baptism of Jesus, with John, who we'd heard about being foretold and born as a baby, along with Jesus' birth, to how these two interact as adults. So, it's all kind of interesting, a lot of unexpected things going on here, and this big message of repentance and the fact that there are baptisms, but they don't seem to be the same baptism that you or I had. What does it mean? There's a lot here.
What does it mean to repent? Because this is the first words, at least according to the account, the first words out of John's mouth.
That's right. Matthew gets right down to it in talking about his message to repent. And, we're maybe familiar with repentance, a turning away from sin, and that is a meaning of repentance, but I think a greater meaning here is that we are turned away from sin by the preaching of God's law and his gospel. And we understand repentance as two things. First, terror at our sins, the realization of what sin is, that we are sinners, and that we are on our own, hopeless in this sin, can't save ourselves. And then repentance includes faith and trust that comes out of the gospel, trust in the promise of God in Jesus Christ, that those sins are taken away, washed away on the cross, in our baptism, they're no more. So repentance is both things, the terror over the sin and the trust and belief that God has forgiven those sins for Jesus' sake. And out of that flow, fruits of repentance are trusting and believing in Christ and receiving his gifts, word and sacrament. So it's actually a wonderful message if you understand it in the context that God works this in you by his word. He brings you to your knees with his law, and he lifts you up with his gospel. with his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you.
Why is it necessary? Because Matthew tells us that this really is the essence of the preparation that John is sent to effect for Christ's appearance. Why is it necessary that repentance and faith be that preparation for the coming of the Lord?
Well, that's a great question. And, you know, we can read in Luther that our whole life is about repentance, daily returning to our baptism, daily confessing our sins and clinging to the cross, to the forgiveness won for us on the cross. It's important, especially for these people, and in the text he talks especially about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but all of them coming from the Old Testament lineage and all of the Old Testament laws and things, that they might think that because they're heirs of Abraham, because they have the right bloodlines, or they've followed the right ceremonies, that, you know, they've got it made, free ticket. And John is making clear that this one who is to come, the promised Messiah, that it isn't about physical bloodlines, but it is about faith lines, those who believe in the promise that God made in the garden and continued to repeat and promise and was prophesied until now, that a Savior would come who would be the sacrifice for the sins of all once and for all. And so he wants them to understand their sin and not take that lightly, so that they can understand the greatness of the gift of God in Christ for them and not trust in themselves and look to Jesus as their Savior. Very important.
He is called by Scripture consistently John the Baptizer. That's what people know him for. He's the baptizer. So what's the connection between his message of repentance and the baptism that he was calling for, a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins?
His baptism really was a preparation for receiving Christ, for Christ's baptism, and John refers to that. His baptism led people to repentance. It kept them in repentance, and it pointed them to Christ and to God's gifts. It wasn't the final baptism, and he makes that clear. This isn't, you know, this is a precursor, and the precursor to receiving God's gift of baptism, forgiveness, life, and salvation, is knowing our need and being terrorized by our sins. And so, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's great message, he really wants them to know that salvation is outside themselves. They can't save themselves, and they need to see their sin so they can see the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
So is John's baptism, the difference between that and the baptism that is for repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus that Christ instituted, I don't want to draw too dark of a line between the two of them, but it seems as though John's is, here's the baptism that is still in promise form because Christ has not come and effected its fulfillment, and Christ is, here's the same baptism now fulfilled by me.
I think that's right. We see John's baptism as preparatory, and it also speaks to us about our whole life, a life of repentance. But it points to the ultimate baptism, the baptism in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as I prepared for this, that one of our Bible scholars, Dr. Gibbs, there, who's there on your campus, he makes the comment that this may even be pointing to the last day, because in this text there is all this eschatological talk and about Christ coming to judge with his winnowing fork and separating the wheat from the chaff. And he poses the thought that it could be Jesus' baptism on the last day, where he gathers those who believe, and the everlasting fire of judgment is put on those who don't believe. And I've never read that before, never heard that before, but it fits with this text. Are we going to talk about that with our five-year-olds in Sunday school? I think not. We're going to let them know that this baptism of John points to Christ, prepares people to receive his baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and makes them ready for the Son of God.
John calls the Pharisees who come out to be baptized a brood of vipers. Why?
Well, that's pretty harsh language, isn't it? The Pharisees, let's just recall here that they were lay people. They were kind of a movement in the church, very popular amongst the common people. And they were trying to interpret Scripture for everyday life. And so they came up with extra rules, extra regulations, and kind of added to God's Word and gave people really a false sense of security, a sense of security in themselves, in their own doings, and their own observance of the faith. And they're a brood of vipers because they're taking people away from trusting in God's promises, from looking outside themselves for salvation. And, you know, they have this whole history of God saving them outside of themselves over and over again, his people, in a pickle, up against a wall of water, can't get past it, Egyptians behind them, and God saves them over and over again. And yet these Pharisees and the Sadducees, resting on their own laurels, resting on their own rules and observances, rather than seeing that salvation comes from God. And that's why they're a brood of vipers. That's why John is so angry, because they are leading people away from Jesus. And that's not unlike a lot of preachers on television and false preachers that we see who point people to their good works and their observance of the faith rather than to Christ to save them from sin and death.
Joe's listening in his car. Joe, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Hi. I think you've really answered this already, but when you were talking, I started just going a bunch of different places in memory where Apollo baptism, I guess, was the baptism of John, and I was thinking about him preaching repentance, if that correlates with an unbeliever nowadays, where the first thing is to understand our condition before God, but you can't, it's not complete until we understand God's solution, which is Jesus. And
Joe, thank you.
Two baptisms are correspond with today and how we come into God's family.
Thank you very much, Joe. What do you think, Pam?
Well, I think there is some correlation, although if you're an infant and you're baptized, that faith is seeded and planted in you by God, and you grow up learning your condition and your need for your Savior as that faith is nourished. But for someone who doesn't know Christ, the two things go together, and that really reflects even what our confessions say about repentance, the understanding of our sinful condition and the hopelessness of it on our own, and then receiving the gift of God, forgiveness of sins through Christ on the cross for us. The two do go hand in hand. Just being terrorized by sin without clinging to or having knowledge of the cross for you, it means nothing. And I suppose there are a lot of people, perhaps even on their deathbeds, terrorized by their sin, but not really knowing what else they can do. So they do go together.
Finally, then, where does, with all the thundering judgment that John proclaims in his with his baptism here in this chapter, you said at the very beginning the gospel shines clearly through. Where does the gospel of Jesus Christ breakthrough in this in these verses?
I think the gospel comes through with understanding that repentance is something that God works in us, and he does that through his word. And the understanding when he's talking, when Jesus is talking to John is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they can't rely on themselves. Seems very harsh, but it's really liberating for all of us who understand that you and I cannot save ourselves, and that it is God who is able to raise stones up as children of Abraham. God creates faith in the dead. We are dead as stones, lifeless as stones, without God's working in us through his word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. That is what makes us alive. That is what makes us heirs of Abraham and children of God for all eternity. That's the gospel here, and it's liberating. The chains are the Pharisees and Sadducees who cling to their own devices, to their own works, to their own everything, and don't see that that is a prison that will keep them forever dead like stones. So the gospel is all over the place here.
You talked about this just a moment ago, but before we let you go with about 15 seconds, what's on the docket for next week's conversation?
Next week we will get to Jesus' baptism, the moment when Jesus and John lay eyes on each other, and that wonderful story. So the children will hear it in the gospel this Sunday, and they'll study it next Sunday in Sunday school.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum is Growing in Christ. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Have a great week.
By the way, you can find out more about Growing in Christ by going to our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look for the Growing in Christ logo, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. It's a new Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum from Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House, called Growing in Christ. It's for all ages. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House, Growing in Christ. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Dr. T. Michael Davis about the Star of Bethlehem. It's called the Star of Bethlehem because it leads the wise men to the Christ child in Bethlehem, but it seems to be doing some appearing and some disappearing. It seems to be seen by some and not by others, and it seems to move around in a way that no star I have ever seen or observed does. So there are many explanations. Astronomers have looked at this and said, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. Others have decided it must be some kind of a comet or a planet. Is there another explanation? Of course, the Bible only tells us so much, but working from just what the Bible does say, is there an explanation? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break as we talk about the Star of Bethlehem with Dr. T. Michael Davis. Then Pastor Henry Gehrke joins us. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about moral and legal arguments against abortion with Dr. Frank Beckwith.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps you questioned something this week in listening to the radio, watching television, reading the Bible, or a devotion. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, you will have the opportunity to phone me with your questions or comments. And time permitting, we will also respond to emails that perhaps ask what is of interest to you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Do you think of yourself as perfect? Jesus says in Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's a problem. Maybe he didn't just mean it exactly that way. Or maybe that happens after we die. Let's ask Pastor Michael Walder next time on our 10:05 Bible study, Matthew 5.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
A new movie highlights the abortion debate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new unrated documentary, Lake of Fire, takes a hard, painful look at abortion in America. Over the course of 18 years, director Tony Kaye produced and filmed the 2.5-hour movie. Noam Chomsky speaks for abortion advocates while Nat Hentoff defends the pro-life position. With uncut, unedited footage from an abortion clinic, some commentators have called Kay's film unbearable. Kay portrays every aspect of a late-term abortion, ironically interspersed with neat rationalizations on the importance of a woman's right to choose. Tune in next time for more on this important film.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I never thought about it, but there are businesses that sell ringtones for cell phones, and those sales are big business. Or were. Not long ago, analysts predicted that the sale of ringtones would hit $11 billion by 2010. But it's not going to happen. Sales have been declining steadily, down now to 9% of people who use cell phones. Good, I thought. I like silence. Like Henry Higgins said, silence like an undiscovered tomb. And silence is quite biblical. Proverbs 10:19, the prudent hold their tongues. The prudent keep quiet in such times, Amos 5:13. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And Jesus was no babbler. Of his suffering, Isaiah predicted, he did not open his mouth. Along that line, and against declining sales, one ringtone selling well is a voice blurting out, why don't you just shut up? Alas, the reason sales are down is only because there are other ways to get ringtones, like making your own tone on your computer. So the world isn't going to provide silence for you or me. We've got to seek it out ourselves. When I wondered about the attentiveness of a coworker, he said, I chose not to listen. Well, sometimes you've got to do that. Isaiah 30:15 says, in quietness is your strength.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
It has become such a fixture in the imagery that surrounds both the Christmas season and the Epiphany season that sometimes we don't marvel at it the way that the original observers certainly marveled at it. It certainly got their attention. The Star of Bethlehem, we often see it in our art, poised perfectly over the stable in the manger, observed by wise men. How did it get there? Because it didn't start there. It started in the east, and then it moved, and then it disappeared, and then it reappeared, and then it moved some more, and then it stopped. And I don't know, I get home late on Sunday nights after doing the national program, and some nights when it's moonless, I can see the stars out there in that little town where I live in Illinois, and I've seen many things happen in the heavens, but I've never seen stars do that before. Not the way the Bible describes this one. So how is it explained, or can it be explained? We're going to try and answer that question. Dr. Michael Davis joins us for the next half hour of Issues, Etc. It's Thursday, January the 10th, by the way. You can join us as well. We're coming to you live, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email your questions or comments on the Star of Bethlehem to issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we get those emails right here in the studio in real time. Dr. Michael Davis is Associate Professor of Mathematics at Truett McConnell College in Cleveland, Georgia, and he's author of the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled The Star of Bethlehem, Light from Heaven. Dr. Davis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Can the description of the events and the movements and the phenomenon here of the Star of Bethlehem be squared with a purely naturalistic explanation?
Well, many have attempted to explain the Star of Bethlehem, the nature of the star and the behavior of it in simply natural ways. And so the answer would be yes, there are ways that you can explain some things about the star.
Can you explain all of the things that Matthew seems to be saying about it by a naturalistic explanation.
Well, no, not all of them. Certainly the way I interpret Matthew's account, there are a number of things that Matthew tells us that cannot be squared with a purely naturalistic approach.
Give us, if you would, just kind of a compendium of the things about this appearance and this star and its movements that Matthew tells us, you know, drawing purely from Matthew's account, that raise all sorts of questions and have engendered so many different attempts at explaining it.
Well, it says that his star appeared in the east, and my understanding of that is that the star was in the east as well as the wise men, and they traveled west. And so how do you get a purely naturalistic star or planet or comet to direct men from the east while remaining itself in the east? That's a big problem with that. And also it appeared to stop glowing or disappeared during part of their trip and then reappear no longer in the east but in the south to lead them to Bethlehem.
I've always marveled at the fact that it says it went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was.
Yes.
Which is, you know, I'm trying to think of, in just in terms of normal astronomical observations, this thing would have to be scooting all over the sky to guide them 6 miles south and then go right up above the place where the child is.
Exactly. And probably the two natural explanations that come closest to placing the object in the southern sky would be like a comet that can move to different portions of the night sky. Or sometimes planets can retrograde. They can appear to stop and move backwards in the sky. So those come closest, but still, it just doesn't work.
If you would, just take us through a kind of a summary of some of the astronomical or the explanations born from astronomy on the Star of Bethlehem.
Sure. One of those, as I mentioned, is that of a comet. A comet being what we call a dirty snowball in space, a collection of rock and dust and ice that comes in near the sun, and the solar radiation causes it to form that tail that we're familiar with. So that's one possible explanation. The problem with that is comets generally, historically, have been omens of bad news, not good news. Then there's a star called a nova that would suddenly increase in brightness, or if it's super bright, it would be called a supernova. And that's appealing to natural explanations because it would be a star that was not formerly recognizable as something of importance and then all of a sudden becomes bright and then goes dim again. Planets, many of the natural explanations rely on the movements of planets, in particular Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, and how they at times come close to each other in the night sky and also come close to other bright stars, like Regulus is one of the bright stars that they may come close to and appear to form, if they get close enough, one single object.
Do any of these explanations you've talked about so far, be it comet, a star flaring into certain brightness, or the conjunction of planets from the Earth's perspective, do any of them, to our observation, are they able to account for all of the movements and the strange behaviors of the Star of Bethlehem according to Matthew's account?
No, not as I read Matthew and not as I understand those natural explanations, not at all.
How have Christian commentators writing about Matthew's account, how have they dealt with the odd behavior of the Bethlehem star?
Mm-hmm. Well, for the most part, as I read the commentaries, most of the writers simply acknowledge that it may have been some sort of natural phenomenon and really don't go into all the details of explaining how those coincide with what Matthew says. They just say, well, it was some natural phenomenon, and sort of leave it there. Some commentators simply don't address the question at all. They either give no comment or simply say it really doesn't matter. And then a few say that it's a supernatural event, but really don't pursue a good explanation as to the nature of that supernatural event.
I think that's the one that I guess has always kind of puzzled me, that last category.
Yeah.
And I've read those commentators, too, and I've heard this, you know, many times. This is a supernatural event for which we have no real, truly sufficient explanation. And
yeah.
That's where it stops. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I mean, I can come up with a lot of scenarios that would fall into that category of the supernatural event, like God suddenly creating a celestial body, a star out in space, and scooting it all over the universe from the Earth's perspective to provide the movements and the appearance and everything else that are accounted for by Matthew.
Yeah, which he could do if he chose to do it that way. The birth was miraculous. Why not the sign?
The wise men seem to know. Before we get to what you think suffices really as a good biblical explanation here, mm-hmm. The wise men seem to understand something about the appearance of this star, whatever it was, that, unlike other celestial phenomena, get them up off their backsides, and mm-hmm. and they take a long diplomatic journey to go meet this new king. What do you think is going on here?
Well, I think it's perhaps two parts to that answer. One is that this light is actually doing the guiding of the wise men. But also, I believe that God has revealed to them the one to whom the light is going to guide them. Certainly, God communicated with them later on through a dream. And so I believe it's twofold, the communication of the one they're seeking, and also the actual guidance of the light to take them to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem.
You say that according to Matthew's account, the wise men, as far as we can tell, perhaps are the only ones who are observing this phenomenon. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I believe that it was not a natural phenomenon like a planet or a star that gives off light in all directions so that everyone can observe it. And if that had been the case, I believe that Herod and his advisors and others would have known of this natural phenomenon. But I believe that God created this source of light specifically for the Magi to lead them on their journey. And I believe that he did it in such a way to limit the seeing, the observing of this light. And he did it to for them specifically.
So I guess that does kind of, it could answer the question that is raised, which is, since all people in the ancient world, especially kings and their advisors, were in the habit of scanning the stars, they believed that their fates and the fates of their nations lay in those things, or at least they could discern some sort of path for the future.
Sure.
The fact that Herod and his advisors seem completely ignorant of the phenomenon,
yes,
and really have to ask from the wise men about its appearance,
yes.
That kind of explains why this isn't widely reported elsewhere.
Yeah, and in many of the natural explanations, those people rely heavily on accounts of astronomical phenomena as recorded by other civilizations, like the Chinese that recorded the appearance of a comet in 6 BC and so forth. And so I believe that it was that localized, miraculous phenomenon that was not observable by others and is not in the astronomical accounts of other civilizations.
We're talking with Dr. Michael Davis about the Star of Bethlehem. He's written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled The Star of Bethlehem, Light from Heaven. He's associate professor of mathematics at Truett-McConnell College in Cleveland, Georgia. You can join us for the next 10 minutes of our conversation this Thursday, the 10th of January, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, in the second hour of the program, Dr. Henry Gehrke joins us to look briefly at the hymn, Feed Thy Children. We'll also be talking with Pastor Brent McGuire about Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then, in the last hour, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will join us to discuss a new survey on the so-called unchurched. We play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week, in the last half hour of the program. So let's walk through an explanation that you say does not require a resort to naturalistic explanations.
Well, the way I approach it is this, that God opened up what I call the fabric of heaven, for lack of a better term. He allowed light from heaven to pass into our world of three space dimensions and one time dimension from heaven, which is, I believe, other dimensional. And that light from heaven, which remained stationary over the shoulders of the Magi back in the east, guided them and showed them the path to Jerusalem. And then God closed up that opening in the fabric of heaven while they spoke briefly with Herod, and then as they were leaving that interview with Herod, then he opened up that hole, that opening in the fabric of heaven to the south of them, and that opening then led them southward by standing over the actual house where Jesus was, or shining upon that house, so they knew exactly where to go.
Bob in Vermont has a question, and it kind of takes us back to a previous part of our conversation. He says, the ancients recorded lots of astronomical findings. Are there non-biblical accounts of the Star of Bethlehem? Many have tried to make connections. What do you make of them?
Yeah. I believe that there probably are no ancient records of the Star of Bethlehem itself. And as we said earlier, many have attempted to rely upon those ancient records of other civilizations to connect it with the star. But if my hypothesis is correct, the only ones who observed the star were the Magi.
Now, I've often, that term, in the east, we have seen his star in the east.
Mm-hmm.
I think it can be taken two ways, and I wonder how you deal with that. You're taking the, at least it sounds so far, you're taking the interpretation that they actually observed the star in the eastern sky, but that the star's, the trajectory of this star's light, so to speak,
yes,
led them west.
Yes.
I guess when I was a kid, I always thought, well, what they mean to say is, when we were in the east, that is geographically east from here, Herod,
yes,
we saw the star, but in fact where they saw it in the sky was in the west, leading them to Jerusalem.
Yes. I've looked at probably 20 to 30 different translations of this passage, and for the most part, most of them simply say, we saw his star in the east. And if you take the Greek, just translating those words in the Greek in that order, that's how it reads. Now, Greek scholars tell me that prepositional phrases such as in the east can be placed in different places in the sentence. And so that could mean, they say, that we in the east saw his star. And the implication is they were in the east and they saw the star, perhaps then in the west, and they were following the star westward, much like they followed the star southward in the second part of the journey. But I believe that whether you take the star in the east, as I do, or the star in the west, nevertheless, this hypothesis of an opening in the fabric of heaven and the whole thing being a supernatural event holds together.
And so it sounds as though if whether the Magi located in somewhere near Babylon or whatnot.
Yes.
Look into the western sky and see a star and follow it, or whether the Magi look into the eastern sky and follow the trajectory of its light being shown down. One way or the other, you were contending it really doesn't make much difference to your overall explanation.
Yes, that's correct. And what I'm saying is astronomy really is not part of the explanation. We don't need to rely on astronomy. As good as astronomy is, and I love it, it's simply not pertinent to this particular event.
How does this particular explanation, over against those that have been proffered, how does it help us?
Well, it helps us, for one thing, by being able to coordinate all of the account of Matthew. So much of what I read in secular literature is their approach to Matthew is that it was something made up by the church later. It's a story, it's a myth, and so forth. But my approach to this was that Matthew's account is accurate and trustworthy. And what I was seeking to do is to find some framework of explanation that would keep that intact, that trustworthiness and accuracy. And also what I was attempting to do, and part of the reason for writing the article, was to get this into the hands of preachers, pastors, teachers of God's Word, so that they can feel comfortable and adequate in discussing the Star of Bethlehem without needing to know a whole lot of astronomy and stars and planets and retrograde and things like that.
It strikes me that this would not be unique in the so-called light from heaven hypothesis, would not be unique at all in the biblical accounts in the New and the Old Testament. Many accounts of light from heaven manifesting itself on earth.
Yeah, that was part of what gave me some insight into this particular hypothesis was, for example, when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says that heaven was opened. And when Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, it says suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So I sought to incorporate that kind of explanation into the Star of Bethlehem.
Sounds like what you're really proposing here is nothing new, but perhaps even what many people kind of by default, or Christians for centuries, with their limited astronomical understanding, probably believed themselves.
Yeah, there have been Christians through the years, even as far back as 2nd, 3rd century A.D., that did believe that it was a supernatural event, and even gave some partial explanations that sounded good, but I've never seen anyone connect these other passages like Jesus' baptism and Saul to this particular event.
What's the danger, finally, of as good as the astronomical explanations and the art and science of astronomy is? What's the danger of the layperson or the Bible scholar depending too heavily upon naturalistic explanations, not only of this, but of other events that occur that are difficult to explain in the Bible?
Yeah, I think that if you rely too heavily on naturalistic explanations and approaches to questions like this, then you begin to either doubt or deny the veracity and truthfulness of God's Word. And although I don't believe Christian commentators are doing that, I think they tend to rely too heavily on some sort of natural explanation for events such as this.
And when someone says, but doesn't it say star? Shouldn't star be taken the way we understand it in our kind of 21st century strictly mathematical sense, a celestial body out there in the depths of space?
Yeah, it's certainly true that the Bible uses astronomical words like star and sun and moon that really mean star and sun and moon. But I believe that what Matthew is telling us is that this was a special star. It's called his star. And star to him meant a source of light that is in the sky. And so for lack of any other better technical term, he simply used the word star.
Dr. Michael Davis is Associate Professor of Mathematics at Truett McConnell College in Cleveland, Georgia. He's author of the cover story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Star of Bethlehem, Light from Heaven. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Folks, 1 week from today, we're going to be broadcasting live from the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. There's still plenty of time for you to register for this symposia. The fellowship and the worship there at the symposia are worth the registration fee alone. This year's theme is atonement. I can't think of a better theme. For more information on the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them, area code 260-452-2256, 260-452-2256. It's the symposia, January the 15th through the 18th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and I hope to see you there 1 week from today as we broadcast live. When we come back from this break, hour two is straight ahead. Pastor Henry Gehrke joins us briefly to talk about the hymn, Feed Thy Children. We'll talk with Pastor Brent McGuire, responding to what many evangelicals use as a proof text for the old altar call. Actually, it's not that old. Recently learned that it was pioneered by none other than Charles Grandison Finney, the revivalist of American fame. But of course, most of us know it through someone like Billy Graham or the many churches that picked up the altar call. Is the practice biblical? Now, I'm not saying that you can't walk down to the altar. I mean, people do it all the time. But the practice of saying the way that one becomes a Christian is by walking the aisle and giving their heart, their life, committing their life, whatever it may be, to Jesus. Is this the bargain that God strikes with us? As Billy Graham is so famous for saying, well, he created you with a free will, but he's standing here at the altar waiting for you to come down and make your commitment. And then in return, he'll give you forgiveness, life, and salvation. Is that how it works? You see, practice, even something like an altar call, often is informed by far more than just tradition or revivalistic spirit. Sometimes it's informed by a theology that may not be able to square with the scriptures. The scripture we'll look at in about a half hour, Romans 10. If you confess with your lips and believe with your heart, you will be saved. Dr. Kim Riddlebargle will join us to talk about the unchurched at 5 o'clock and then at 5:30. Last half hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got four pieces of Issues Etc. audio. We'll play them for you and then we'll ask you to give us a call and tell us which of the four should be the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week and why. Sunday night on the program, Pastor Bill Swirla is going to be our guest. We're going to be talking about the theology of the cross. That's Sunday night at 9 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.